Let us then return to that reading from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We would choose our text there, the last verse of this chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And seeking the help of the living God, we want to meditate upon these words as we find them in context. The title I would like to give to the meditation this morning is, quite simply, Implications of the Resurrection. Implications of the Resurrection. As I briefly said last week, we have divided this long chapter into four sections. The first section, basically from verses 1 to 19, are the dead raised? Was the question posed by the Apostle Paul, and the answer was most definitely yes, the dead are raised. There is a physical bodily resurrection. When will that happen? Well, that's in the second section from verses 20 to 28. And that will happen at the end of time. Last week, we looked at what we might describe as the last section of the chapter. We kind of reversed things somewhat. But last week, we looked at how and why are the dead raised? Well, the how is a very difficult question for us to answer. But basically, we said they are raised because God is supernatural and there is nothing impossible for God to do other than to sin or to deny himself. And therefore, the how is it will happen because God is able to make it happen, no matter how ridiculous it might seem to us. Nevertheless, we believe it because we know, in fact, that Christ was raised from the dead. And the why was a simpler question to answer. We must be raised to new life to benefit and to enjoy a new environment. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need a new body for a new environment. But the fourth thing, and it's mainly in the third section of the chapter that we wish to look at, it's from verses 29 to 34, and then 55 to 58 at the end. We have implications of the resurrection. And this is very important for us. Why? Well, as we've just said in our introduction, the resurrection is in the future, friends. We're all clear about that. The resurrection is in the future. We know it will happen, but we don't know when it will happen. And we might be inclined then, because it's in the future, to forget all about it. And it may well simply be a theological study for us, an academic study for us. It may well feed our minds. Well, the Apostle Paul would have us to know that there are here and now practical implications of the resurrection. That's why we have this text. That's why he sums up all this doctrine that we find in this long chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And here we have really a truth that can be accompanied with every doctrine in Christianity. What do I mean? What I mean, friends, is Christianity is to motivate us. Christianity is to change our lives. It's not simply a belief system that we store in our heads and that we study. It's a belief system that transforms lives and transforms behavior. And this is one of the doctrines that does this. The fact that there is going to be a resurrection is something that should motivate you and me today in the here and now. And in this verse here, we have three requirements that are laid out for us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast? Well, it means a variety of things. To sit. To be steadfast is to sit. To be sedentary. What does that mean? Well, it means to be immovable. Immovable. Slightly different maybe from unmovable. Immovable means not able to be moved. Settled. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking, friends, about being firm, committed, settled, determined. He's talking about having our doctrine clear, our doctrine particularly of the resurrection, and that we cannot be moved from our position. We know the reality of it. And truly, the Christian does know some of the reality of the resurrection because he has experienced a resurrection himself. He has experienced the first resurrection. He has experienced a spiritual resurrection. And therefore, friends, the first thing that's impressed upon us is to be steadfast. Oh, that we had a church full, and I mean in a church in a broad sense, a church full of people who were steadfast in their beliefs, steadfast concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, steadfast regarding their position on Holy Scripture, steadfast on the gospel. All of these things, we must be steadfast, immovable. There are certain gray areas we acknowledge. Everything is not clearly black and white. But the essentials and the basics of Christianity, we must be absolutely immovable as far as these things are concerned. He goes on. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Unmovable, how do we describe that? Not affected by emotion or excitement, or not changed in one purpose or intention, not to be moved from its place, firmly persistent. You get what he's saying, friend. The early Christian church, as indeed the 21st century Christian church, has its problems with people and false doctrine. Paul tells them in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says this regarding the gospel ministry and its importance, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is something that all of us need to pray for and to exercise. It is discernment. There is so much information available today, books, principally the internet. You can listen to all kinds of preachers, some excellent, of course, some not so good, and some we might say are dodgy. You need to have the gift of discernment. We need to pray for that. because we need to be unmovable. Very often, people who can articulate well, who can speak well, who can present their case well and argue well, very often they're not orthodox. You must test everything by the Scriptures. And if it does not comply with the Scriptures, then it is to be dismissed. We are to be unmovable, steadfast, unmovable. What else does he say? He says, always abounding. Always abounding. What does abounding mean? It means to exceed a fixed number. This person just doesn't do what's required of them. This person is full of enthusiasm, full of zeal, to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be over. He's boiling over. He's abounding in the work of the Lord. There's not too much for him. He wants to do more and more. And he adds something to it. He says, always. Is it not true, friends, that sometimes we might think of the work of the Lord and we might be active in the work of the Lord, whatever that is, and we will look at that in a moment to define what the work of the Lord is. Sometimes we're high and sometimes we're low. Sometimes we're hot and sometimes we're cool. Well, this can be the way. It can be the way for us, and we have to acknowledge this. I was reading recently Robert Trail and something he said about our physical health. Our physical health goes up and down. We have seasons when we are well physically, but we also have seasons when we are not well physically. We have colds, we have flus, we have other things. And by the grace of God, we recover. But we do have times when we have good health, and we have times when we do not have good health. And his argument was the same can be said in a spiritual manner. And he's not talking necessarily about backsliding, but we can be well spiritually, and we can have times when we're not so well spiritually. And we maybe need to take note of that and realize that we're not always going to be in top form. But here we have an exhortation from the apostle, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes, friends, we're out and out. Other times we're cool. We're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. There's a proverb in Proverbs which touches upon this. Proverbs 23 at verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Are we just in the fear of the Lord when we come to the house of God? Are we just in the fear of the Lord when we gather with other like-minded Christians? Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. In our homes, when we go out, whether to work or socialize or shop, we are to be in the fear of the Lord. And very often, the hardest place to be in the fear of the Lord is actually beside our own fireside, our own home. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. This is what he's saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, there are three qualities, three requirements, if you like, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What I principally want to say today is, and to ask this question, what is the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? Well, as we answer this question, we'll answer it first negatively. What it is not. Verse 29 will give us an illustration. This is an odd verse for us. Paul here is again talking about the reality of the resurrection, and he's again proving the point that there is a resurrection. And he asks this question about those who say there is no resurrection. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul is asking them a question because there was some practice that happened at Corinth that we cannot be certain about what it was. But he says, else what shall they do? Not what shall I do, but what shall they do? And it seems as if some people were being baptized for those who were dead and who had not received baptism during their life. That's what seems to have been happening. Someone had died without being baptized, and therefore someone was baptized in their place. Now, of course, we believe this to be superstitious. It does not have a biblical warrant. But what Paul is saying here to them, if these people are doing that, why are they doing that if there is no resurrection? Let me maybe explain it, if I can, a bit better to you. My late father told me about my granny's sister. She was baptized over the coffin of her mother. Why? Well, her mother had borne the child and died in childbirth. And my granny's sister was baptized over her mother's coffin. And this is where this practice came from. It came from this verse here. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, if there's no resurrection, why are you doing that? It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. He's not in any sense approving of what they did. He's simply raising this question. They are being inconsistent. Well, that's negatively. But what is it positively to do the work of the Lord? When we look at this question, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we're inclined to think maybe it's evangelism. It's planting churches. It's been involved in building up the brethren and preaching and all of these kind of things. Well, that might have been relevant for the Apostle Paul and the other apostles because that was their calling. But that's not the calling of every individual. Every individual is not called to go forth and to preach the gospel and to found churches and such like. No, that was given to a unique group of people. And certainly it would have been true for the Apostle Paul, for him to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. He would be out evangelizing. He would be out preaching. He would be out pastoring and forming new churches. But that's not the same for the private, or we might say the ordinary Christian. Therefore, what does it mean for you and I to be always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, I want to give some practical applications what this means for you and I. First of all, this is very foundational. This is the very foundation of what it means to always abounding in the work of the Lord. the first thing that is absolutely essential for anyone who is going to abound in the work of the Lord is that they must have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In other words, they must be saved. The Lord Jesus, as you know, during his earthly ministry, he had many arguments and confrontations with the Jews of that day. They opposed him almost wherever he went. And on one occasion, they were talking about the work of God. And they asked the question, what is the work of God? And in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, we have the response of the Lord Jesus. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, you believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you believe in a biblical manner. Not just simply believe intellectually, but you trust and you receive and you embrace the Lord Jesus as he has freely offered to you in the gospel, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Now, we have said on many occasions, and we will do so, that we are not saved by works. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. But nevertheless, there is a work that you must do. And that work is you must believe upon the Lord Jesus. And you cannot possibly abound in the work of the Lord unless this foundational stone has been laid in your life, that you have received Christ. Therefore, here's the first practical application. You must call upon Jesus Christ. You must be saved. Because whatever else you'll do, if you're not saved, you cannot abound in the work of the Lord. It is absolutely impossible. Let us therefore look at some other practical applications that flow from this. And here we are really talking about believers. How can the husband, the father, and the grandfather, how, for instance, can he abound in the work of the Lord? Well, the Bible does not leave us without information. And it exhorts fathers, husbands, grandfathers. You will be familiar with what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, this is simple, is it not? Husbands, love your wives. In one sense, it is. A husband should love his wife. His wife should be his number one person in the world, save, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to look out for her. He is to pour out his affection and devotion towards her. She is to be special in his life. But the text goes on, even as Christ also loved the church. The Lord Jesus loved the church. The church was far from perfect. The church was full of sinners, and it's still full of sinners. The people that he died for were not perfect. They were far from perfect. They were unlovely. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for them. And he loves them with an everlasting love. And when you look at the love that the Lord Jesus has for his church that is far from perfect, but who will be perfect one day, you are amazed. And when you think that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, it shows the extent of that love, and it shows how very often we fail on this matter. And if we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord as a husband, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the husband, if he is blessed by the Lord, he will have children. Again, Ephesians provides information as how fathers are to behave towards their children. And ye fathers, particularly fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If fathers are going to abound in the work of the Lord, they are not to provoke their children. And how easy it is to provoke your children. How easy it is for children to provoke their parents. But fathers are to rise above that. They are to look above that. And they are to be governed by the word of God. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't make life too difficult for them. Life is already difficult, especially if it's a believing home that they come from. And when the children go out into an unbelieving world and surrounded by unbelieving children, it's so difficult for them. And fathers must bear that in mind. Provoke not your children to wrath. Everyone has to work these things out for themselves. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This calls for grace. This calls for wisdom. This calls for discernment. This calls for much prayer, especially in the day that we are living in, when it is so difficult. So difficult for parents and so difficult for children. Life has changed dramatically from the time that I was a child. And I'm sure that if you go further back, it has changed even more for others. Fathers, provoke not your children. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, looking after them, caring for them, praying for them, seeking to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The husband, friend, is to be the breadwinner. He's to support his wife and family. That's how he is to abound in the work of the Lord. That's what's required of him above all things. He may have other duties. He may have other responsibilities as the providence of God lays upon him. But principally, that's what's required of him, to love his wife, to love his children, to provide for the home. What about the wife? The mother? The granny? What about them? Again, Ephesians gives us sound practical advice and exhortations. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ever since the fall, friends, you go back to Genesis, things have changed. Man wants to dominate his wife, and the wife wants to dominate her husband. That's the way it is in the world. We have to acknowledge it. But that's not the way it should be. And that's not the way it was. When Adam and Eve were sinless, when they were in that paradise garden, there was no dominating of Adam and there was no dominating of Eve. But ever since sin came into the world, things have changed. And wives by nature want to dominate their husbands as husbands by nature want to dominate their wives. But what the Bible would exhort is mutual submission. And wives, submit unto your own husbands. Your own husbands. We live in a day and in a time when the wife will submit to almost anyone other than her husband. She goes to work. She submits to the boss, but she won't submit to her husband. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's a very touchy subject, is it not? The feminists out there would stone me. But that's the Word of God. That's what it says. This is what brings peace and harmony to the Christian home. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. As if you're submitting to the Lord Jesus. And of course, when you do that, you are submitting to the Lord Jesus, because this is the word of the Lord Jesus. Peter, in his epistle, 1 Epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, he says something similar. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And he here adds an evangelistic emphasis, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Here Peter is really highlighting a situation that would be quite common, and indeed is quite common today. The wife's a Christian, the husband's a non-Christian. The wife is to show her Christianity by being submissive to her husband. Obviously, she is to submit in things lawful and things legitimate. She is not to go to submit in anything that's contrary to the Word of God. But she is to be submissive, and her behavior can, under the blessing of the Lord, cause her husband to see that Christianity is real. Christianity is good. Christianity is life-changing. I like Christianity. I see what Christianity has done to my wife. And he may well be won over by the conversation, that is the lifestyle of the wife. What about the granny? What is she to do? Titus, in chapter 2, he gives some advice, exhortation to those in Crete. The aged women, likewise, that they may be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In our day and in our generation, the aged are despised. They are, in some sense, redundant. But not in the church. The aged have experience. The aged have wisdom. The aged are to pass on that wisdom to the younger. The aged women, likewise. They are to teach. We don't have women coming to the pulpit and being public teachers. No, but they still have a role, they still have a purpose, and they are valued among the congregation. And they are ones who are to teach the younger women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Why? A woman, a wife, needs to be taught to love her husband? Does that not come naturally? No. Lust comes naturally, of course, but love, biblical love, has to be taught. to love their husbands, to love their children. That is, to do the best for their husbands and to do their best for their children. The aged women have a role to play, and they are to be abounding in the work of the Lord in fulfilling that role. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Oh, this is so against the culture of the day that we find ourselves in. But this is God's word. This is what God tells us in his word. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And even those older women who maybe are not as fit as they were, they still have a role and they can still abound in the work of the Lord. What about the son? What about the daughter? What about the child? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Children. Children at home, yes, and children not at home. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's how you can abound in the work of the Lord. There's a glorious promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. God promises as far as is good for us. If we honor our parents, he will bless us. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We could think of the employee and the employer. Maybe not many of us fall into this category, but nevertheless, to abound in the work of the Lord as an employee. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. If you are an employee, you are to serve that employer as if you were serving the Lord Jesus. In all things, lawful, of course. Finally, the citizen. We're all citizens of this country. Peter tells us, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. That's how we are to abound in the work of the Lord as a citizen. Honor all men. And there is a great and a glorious promise attached to these things. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a high respect for people like the doctor, for instance. He does a wonderful job, or she does a wonderful job, and we rely upon them, and we value them, and we use them when necessary, and we respect them, and many others who have lawful callings, like the solicitor, like the teacher, like the dentist, like the fireman, like the policeman. We respect all of these callings and many other callings. We love, in fact, our refuse collectors. Why? Because they provide a wonderful job and they do a wonderful service. And this community would be in a terrible state without our refuge collectors. And you can go on and look at all the other occupations and callings that people have. But friends, there is something that is true of every single calling, no matter how great it might be, and no matter how important it might be. It's all in vain, ultimately. It's all in vain, because we're all going to die. And the doctor and the surgeon who has done a wonderful job has only, in one respect, done a patch-up job until something else happens. Until that time when we are no more. And in one real sense, their labor is all in vain. But not so those who are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. It's not useless. Why? Because the day will come when there shall be a resurrection. A resurrection of the body. And there, friends, all our work for the Lord will come into focus. When all the work that has been performed by others, good as it was in this time, will seem as nothing compared to those who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, there are implications of the resurrection. This is not just a theological subject. This is something that motivates us. Let us therefore be diligent, and let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.